During our recent vacation / General Assembly, my family had the opportunity to attend two different churches. And it's always very interesting attending a new church or attending a church for the first time because I forget what that's like. And if you're a comfortable, regular attender of a church, then you remember every time you go to a new church that there are a lot of questions. Where do I sit? Where's the nursery? Will the people be friendly? If you know me well enough, more basic to me, I'm going to ask questions like, is this guy going to preach the word? What is their liturgy, their order of service like? And so both weeks, when we arrived, we found a place to sit, and we found the nursery, and we got the kids settled in. And then after all that had taken place, I cracked open the bulletin and reviewed what was forthcoming. And it was interesting to note that both the churches we attended, neither had in their liturgy or in their service of worship a confession of sin. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean that they don't believe in sin, and it doesn't necessarily mean that they don't believe in the importance of confessing sin, but implicitly, there's a theology at work in a service of worship that doesn't have any place for you to spend time confessing your sins to the Lord. And whether it's explicit or implicit, the theology at work is this, that I have the right to approach God as I am. I have the right to approach God as I am. But do we? Today in the book of Micah, the people of Israel are going to pose a question that we ought also to ask of ourselves. How shall I approach the throne of God? How shall I approach the throne of God? And Micah's answer is not the same as that which is implied by the liturgies of the churches that I attended. Rather, Micah says, you must approach the Lord with righteousness, with moral uprightness, with goodness biblically defined. And so as we read together from Micah chapter 6, which you'll find printed on page 2 in your bulletin, I want you to listen for how it is that God requires of all those who would approach his throne that we possess righteousness. But see also that that righteousness does not come through the stuff you have to give him, but through justice and loving kindness and also through humility. Let's read together from Micah chapter 6, beginning in verse 6, remembering as we read that this is God's holy word. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. And so Micah says that God requires righteousness from those that approach him. And therefore, we also are called to do justice. And we're called to love kindness. And we're called to walk humbly with our God. Micah was writing during a time when the unified kingdom of Israel, which was united under David and Solomon, had fragmented into a northern and a southern half. And he's writing while both were still in existence. And he's writing to both of them. The northern kingdom of Israel was rife with idolatry and was only a few years away from being dragged away into an exile and destroyed by the Assyrian Empire. And the southern kingdom of Judah was little better off, but they still had some righteous kings and they still had some righteous leaders. And there was still a hope that they would reverse the course of idolatry and social injustices that compelled Micah to speak to them in the first place. And so Micah brings indictments against the people for their lack of faithfulness, for their hard-heartedness. He pleads with them to repent, and he ultimately promises that a Redeemer is coming who will restore them and restore their relationship to their God. And this section is representative of the people who have just been indicted for their sin and for their coldness of heart, questioning God and replying to him and replying to the prophet's assertion that they need righteousness. But Micah is very clear that that righteousness does not come by means of lavish sacrifices. It doesn't come by means of lavish sacrifices. Look at verse 6. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, for the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Now, either these are the words that the people have spoken, or these are the words that Micah is putting in their mouth to represent their attitude. In other words, they're asking the question, why is God so displeased with us? Because we're still doing the things that he's commanded us to do. In other words, the dominant religion of the day, at least in the southern kingdom of Judah, is still worship of the Lord. They're still following the sacrificial system. They're still doing the rites and rituals that the law prescribes. But their hearts are far from God. There's social injustice in the land. People are out for number one. The poor are being repressed. Their hearts are wicked, while outwardly their hands are still doing the things that God has commanded. And so they ask, in essence, why? Why is God so displeased with us? What can he want from us other than that which we're already giving? It's their way of impugning God and suggesting that he is burdensome toward them. And their response is this: will you be pleased with more sacrifices? What if I give you thousands of rams? Will that appease you? If I give you 10,000s of rivers of oil, will that satisfy you? Will that get me off the hook? You see, these sacrifices had been instituted by God. They were a part of Old Testament worship. But the sacrifices themselves were never intended to atone for sin. They were never intended to reconcile the people. The author of the Hebrews says, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. Rather, those sacrifices were intended to point people to the fact that God was sending a sacrifice in the future. They had already seen in the past that God had provided the ram for Abraham so that Abraham did not have to offer his son for the sin of his soul. And the sacrifices pointed forward to the fact that God was sending a redeemer that he would provide in the future. And those sacrifices were supposed to engender on the part of the people love for God, repentance for sin, a recognition of how God is merciful. But these Israelites would rather give all their stuff and hold on to their hearts. Give their stuff, but hang on to their sin rather than repent. And so they say, shall I give my son, the fruit of my body, for the sin of my soul? Even though these Israelites know that multiple times in the past, God has spoken of child sacrifice as an utter abomination. Consider also that the children of Israel, they're already his. The goats, the rams, the oil, the grain, the offerings, they already belong to him. Everything belongs to him. You have nothing to give him that is not already his. You have nothing to give him that he needs. You have nothing to give him that will put him in your debt, which comes back to the original question in verse 6, with what shall we approach the throne of God? And the answer is, well, with something other than the stuff that you have. Even if you have lots of stuff, even if you can provide thousands of rams, even if you can give lots of money, God requires righteousness, but that righteousness does not come through lavish sacrifices. I saw a commercial some months ago about a man approaching a door, and he walked up onto the porch and he knocked on the door. And as he knocked on the door, he realized, I have no gift to give the hostess when she opens the door. And he looks around the porch panicked, and he reaches out to grab flowers that are in a potted plant on the doorstep. And he intends to snap the flowers off and hand them to the hostess as she opens the door, but he pulls too hard and out comes the entire root ball, so that as the hostess opens the door, here he is with this deer in the headlights look, holding this plant that he has ripped out of its potter, and she can clearly see that he has ripped the plant out of her potter, and he's handing it to her. I want to suggest to you that no matter what we bring to the Lord as we approach His throne, we're bringing something we have picked from His front porch. It's already His. Implicit in the question of verse 6 is the Israelites' understanding of holiness. Micah was a contemporary to the prophet Isaiah, and Isaiah had had a vision in which he saw the throne room of God, and he saw seraphs, that is, angels, buzzing around the head of God, and they never-endingly, ceaselessly cried out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." And they recognize that God is separate. He is righteous. He is perfect. He is light. There is no darkness. There is no sin. There is nothing changing within Him. And we need something other than that which we possess to approach Him, because just me, the way that I am, I need something else to approach the Lord. But these Old Testament Israelites wanted it to be something that was outward. They wanted it to be something that was material or something that was physical. In other words, "Lord, take the sheep, but just don't ask for my heart. Lord, take the oil, but don't ask for my obedience. Lord, take the outward stuff, but inwardly let me remain far from You, because I love my sin more than I love You." But God wants their hearts, and He wants their obedience, and He wants their love. In the verses that precede those that we're reading this morning, the Lord gives a review, as it were, of His love for them. He says, "I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam." And he goes on to talk about how God turned Balaam, the false prophet, into a true prophet in order to bless the Israelites and not to curse them. In other words, God says, "Look at what I've done. I've saved you. I've redeemed you, not because of who you are, but simply because I loved you. I called you to be my own people, and I took you out of a position of terrible slavery, and I've made you my people, and I've walked with you on your journey, and I've planted you in this land, and I've been faithful to you. See how I've loved you and how I've redeemed you." And the biblical pattern, therefore, is not you hear and you taste of the Lord's good salvation and you say to yourself, "Begrudgingly, I will give God 1 hour, 1 day a week on Sunday, and I will do the things that are required as a Christian, but He cannot have my heart." No, the biblical pattern is that you taste the love of the Lord and it changes you. It changes you from the inside out. It transforms you such that you look at life differently. You look at money differently and you start to want to spend it for the things He wants you to spend it on, because you've come to a recognition that He owns it all anyway and He's redeemed you. You begin to look at your marriage differently. And you begin, men, to love the woman God has given you, not only on the days when she's lovable, but on the days when she's unlovable. Because that's how Christ has loved you. And it begins to change you from the inside out. You begin to look at the poor as brothers and sisters in Christ and say, "I have a responsibility to these people. I have a responsibility to care for those who are less fortunate than I am." And it actually changes what you do on a daily basis. You begin to look at your work differently, because whether you've been called to something grand or something menial or something in between, you are working as unto the Lord. And your work is an act of worship to Him, and it transforms how you go about your work. You see, when you taste the salvation of the Lord, it will affect all of your life. And therefore, offerings cannot be an attempt to buy off God. And they can't be an attempt to placate your own conscience, but they have to be acts of love. God does not need your stuff. God wants your participation in His life, in a relationship with Him, and not merely in Christian rituals. He wants your heart, in other words. Christ said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the Lord moved to capture your heart. Because although he requires righteousness, that righteousness doesn't come through lavish sacrifices. Rather, it comes through moral uprightness. It comes through moral uprightness. I want you to look with me at verse 8. Here is Micah answering the question that these Israelites have previously asked. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. How? How has the Lord shown them what is good? How has he revealed to them what is good? How has he told them? Well, he's told them in his law, which we read earlier, the Ten Commandments. They are a reflection of his character. They embody how pure and how holy he is. And this is what is good. This is the biblical definition of goodness. That you will always be this way. From the inside out, without fail. That's good. I have told you what goodness is. But then I've also shown it to you. I have shown it to you by redeeming you out of your slavery. I have shown it to you by taking you to myself and making you my particular people. I have shown it to you by teaching you, by being gracious with you, by being merciful toward you, by being long-suffering with you. I have shown it to you in how I have acted. I have been good. And so in Luke 18, in the passage that we read earlier, the rich young ruler comes to Jesus and he says, "Good teacher." And Jesus replies to him, "Why do you call me good? Only God is good." And then he gives him a series of laws out of the Ten Commandments, and he says, "Do all of these things." And the rich young ruler says, "All of these things I have done?" Jesus just said, "Only God is good, as revealed in and defined by his law." And then the rich young ruler said, "Me too." But he was not, and Christ exposed that he was not. And his outward acts of righteousness were not sufficient. You see, Micah says, do justice, love, mercy, walk humbly with your God. But were the Old Testament Israelites any more capable of doing these things than the rich young ruler was? After all, the law of God throughout the scriptures said primarily two things: love God and love your neighbor. You see that in the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments are about your duty to God, to love him, to follow him, to serve him, to worship him. And the last are about your duty to your fellow men. And Christ himself said in Matthew 22 that there are two great commandments. The first is to love the Lord, and the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And Micah is simply repeating these themes when he says, do justice and love mercy. In other words, what? Love your fellow men and walk humbly with your God. Love God. He's putting forward the very same requirements that have consistently been put forward in front of God's people. You see it all the way back in the Garden of Eden with Adam when God tells him, if you obey me, if you love me enough to obey me, I will grant you eternal life. With Abraham, he says, walk before me and be blameless. The kind of moral uprightness God requires is to be good. In other words, to be like him. And so Jesus stands before the people in the Sermon on the Mount some centuries later and says, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now ask yourself this question. How shall I approach the throne of God? Only with goodness, with moral uprightness, with righteousness. But can you do that? Could the Old Testament Israelites do that? Could the rich young ruler do that? How will I approach the throne of God? You will only approach the throne of God. You will only be acceptable before the throne of God if someone has been just for you. If someone has loved kindness for you. If someone has walked humbly for you. And Hebrews says that Jesus was like us in every way, but without sin. He always did justice. He always loved kindness. He always walked humbly before God, humbling himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. So that the Apostle Paul can write in Romans 3 that with the exception of Jesus, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You see, Jesus came and he lived a life of perfect obedience for you who believe in him. He did justice. He loved kindness. He walked humbly for God for you. And he also covered your disobedience with his death so that no penalty remains for it. And therefore, the pattern is not that I give my son for my sin, but that God gives his son for my sin. He is the sacrifice with which you must approach the throne of God. He is the answer to the question the Old Testament Israelites asked. For by faith in him, your sin is taken away, and God counts Jesus' perfect obedience as yours. He sees you like he sees himself. He sees you as good, as righteous. How shall I approach the throne of God? Only from a position of being fully just, of being fully merciful, and of being fully humble. And that comes only through faith in Jesus Christ. Beloved, God requires righteousness, but it doesn't come through anything you have to offer him, even if it's the most lavish sacrifice. It comes through moral uprightness that belongs to you by faith in Christ. So I want you to imagine that you've stepped on to the porch of God, and you've just knocked on the door, and you know that momentarily the host who opens that door will be holy, perfect, upright, glorious, without sin. And it suddenly dawns on you not, oh, I need to have a gift for this host, but it suddenly dawns on you with terror, I need to be pure for this host. I need to be faultless to enter this house. I need to be sinless to be in his presence. I need to be perfect in my thoughts, words, deeds, attitudes, in my inward heart. I need to be righteous. And I ask you this question. What will you reach for on that porch before that door opens? Because flowers won't do. And the chair sitting there won't do. And the big fluffy tomcat asleep on the porch, that won't do. What will you reach for righteousness? It's found only in Christ. This is the Bible's message. Trust in Jesus for salvation, for he has come to reconcile you to God by taking away the penalty for your sin and by giving you the perfect obedience you cannot earn on your own, such that there is no sin in you, and you are seen as being perfectly just, perfectly kind, and perfectly humble in the eyes of God. How will you approach the throne of God? With faith in Jesus. And then what? And then what? Do you look at God's salvation of you with a yawn? See, in verses 4 and 5, Micah went to the Israelites and he said to them, your God is a God of redemption, and he's done wonderful and mighty things for you. But all they wanted to do was buy off God. They wanted to be left alone. They wanted to continue to go through the outward rites and rituals while not really devoting their lives fully to him. But the physical salvation that God had granted to them is nothing compared to the everlasting and spiritual salvation that he's granted to you. He has given you every blessing in Christ Jesus such that you who know him are seated with him at the right hand of God, and the treasures of everlasting life belong to you. Jesus has done justice for you
Does that stir you to do justice? Does it stir you to be involved in protecting human rights, in overthrowing the trafficking of human beings, in ensuring religious freedoms? Do you long to see justice done because justice has been done for you? Jesus has loved mercy for you. Does that compel you to love mercy? Does that mean that you look at poverty with different eyes? Does that mean that rather than just feeling bad about not doing anything, we actually do something? Does that mean that we actually give food to the food bank? I think probably the food bank gets most of its food from Wegmans or other grocery stores who give money or give food when it's out of date. But that food bank should get most of its food from Christians, from us. Because we've been shown mercy and it's changed us, and we can't look at people who are in need of mercy anymore without having compassion on them, because we've been shown compassion. What does it do for how you look at orphans, at widows, at those who are in distress? Should it change how we go about thinking instead of buying another thing for us, supporting someone in some far-flung place of the world who has nothing? Jesus has been humble for you. Does that make you want to walk humbly before your God, to recognize that you have a role to play in the body of Christ? Soon, when we start this second service, there's going to be a list of things that we'll need to do to staff both these services. Will you do one? Oftentimes, we want to serve to the point that it becomes sacrificial, and at that point, it's hard. It's taking something from me that I don't want to give. I would encourage you to recognize that Christ has sacrificed for you, to recognize that sometimes we're called to go above and beyond, not because we have to, but because you want to, because Christ has done that for you. I don't want you to serve. I don't want you to get involved in areas of social justice. I don't want you to do anything out of a desire to buy off God. I don't want you to do anything out of a sense of guilt, responding to God's grace to you by being guilty or by feeling like, oh, I have to be grateful now, and because I'm not grateful. No, I just want you to look at Christ. I want you to look at your Heavenly Father who has loved you, and look at the Son who died for you. And I want you to ask yourself, is my heart warmed to things that it hasn't been warmed to before? Has my mind been open to needs that I have not seen before? Because God saw your inability to be righteous, and He offered His most precious possession to make you righteous. Does that make you want to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? Not because you have to, but because love has captivated you, because it's transformed you, and because you find things going on in your heart and mind that you did not know were there before. How will we, beloved, approach the throne of God? We will approach with faith in Jesus Christ. And then how will we live before that throne? With gratitude for salvation that issues forth in acts of justice and in a love for mercy, and in a humble walk before our God. And so you will find in looking at our liturgy a confession of sin. And every worship service is going to have a confession of sin. When we stir things up in the fall, the traditional service will have a confession of sin. And the blended service will have a confession of sin. And the evening service, which is intended to reach out to those who are unchurched or formerly churched or lost, will have a confession of sin. Because part of reaching out to them is telling them, you, by yourself, without Christ, are not fit to approach the throne of God. And you, too, need Him. And that goes for us as well. we need Jesus Christ. With what shall we approach the throne of God? We will approach the throne of God with faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore we will approach the throne clothed in his righteousness alone. Amen. Father, we thank you for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you have provided the righteousness that you have required. We recognize that in and of ourselves we are not fit to approach the throne, but you have given us Christ. Father, help us to trust in him and not in the things we have to give, whether it be money or time or talents, but to trust in Christ. And then, Father, transform our hearts so that we want to give our money and time and talents in the service of the kingdom and of our King. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.